get to the text. Okay, let's turn to John's Gospel again. One more week on John 3:16 and following, but really today, one phrase in John 3:16, and then we're moving on next week. John 3:16 only this morning. You know it. This from the ESV version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray again. God, in this verse are the most glorious, mind-blowing realities in the universe. And they all culminate in this idea of this reality of eternal life with you. God, I ask that you teach us about this, that you would use it to grow in us joy, hope, certain hope, like an anchor to our souls, perseverance, love, that we would be so heavenly minded that we would be of incredible worth to those around us today. Help us understand that. Help us to joy and rejoice in your sure promise of eternal life possessed today by all who believe, who are saved, who are called according to your purpose. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd guide us into truth and away from error. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a glorious dwelling place provided by Jesus Christ for all his believing people. The world that now is not their rest. They are pilgrims and strangers in it. Heaven is their home. They have something promised to them called eternal life. And it happens ultimately in a place called heaven. To the degree that God has revealed it, we can know what it is like. We can know on what basis we can have assurance of it. And we can know if it is something that has, which I gave away in my prayer a little bit, if it is something that has ramifications for today, as we wait for it. These are the kinds of things we're considering this morning. But first, a gospel summary through where we've been in John so far. I want to say a summary of the gospel that gets us to this thing called eternal life. John gives his purpose statement, if you remember, for his gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and it's Christ's purpose in coming, and it is my purpose in preaching. This is it, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, Jesus has come for a purpose. It's not a shock to you. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, which reminds us of the first words of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. God sent Him to die. John 1:29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And to die by being lifted up on a cross and killed to provide redemption from sin and salvation from God's wrath for those who believe. This is what He Himself said in verses 14 and 15 of John 3. Jesus said, as we saw weeks ago, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." So, Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself, the Word made flesh, has come to save sinners. But not everyone is saved. The coming of Jesus into the world divides humanity into two groups. We've seen this from the very beginning of John's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 9. "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him." They rejected Him. "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So there are two groups, and everyone's in one of the groups. Those who receive Christ and those who reject Him. And we see this in John 3:16 as well, and following. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that some who believe should not perish like the others, but have eternal life." So there are two responses to Christ: rejecting Him or receiving Him, which lead to two destinations after this life: hell and heaven. And we discussed the reality of hell last week with trepidation, knowing that apart from God's grace in our lives through faith, through the blood of Christ, it, hell, was our destiny. And knowing that if our children and our closest loved ones and our friends and neighbors, if they do not believe or receive Christ, looking to Him for salvation, coming to Him, eternal hell is their destiny. All who presently do not believe are presently under the wrath of God, and this wrath of God will be fully poured out on those who go across the great divide apart from faith in Christ. And we saw that hell is forever, and it is to be on fire forever, but never to burn, to be weary forever, but never to sleep, to long for peace, but have violence forever, to long for beauty, but be horribly disfigured and see horrible ugliness forever, to long for anything besides the horrible wrath of God upon you, but have no hope of anything else forever. It is impossible to overstate the thoroughness of the horribleness of hell, and what a dreadful and awful thing it is to fall into the hands of the holy God apart from Christ and faith in Him. Today, though, we turn our attention away from the destiny of those who ultimately reject Jesus, and we turn to the destiny of those who receive Christ by faith. And this is the doctrine, the teaching, in a sentence. It's the sermon title. Those who believe in God's only Son have eternal life. Those who believe in God's only Son have eternal life. Do you see that in John 3:16? This is simple math here. Those who believe in God's only Son have eternal life. There will be a place in heaven for all sinners who have fled to Christ by faith and trusted in Him. Not one will be disinherited. None will be cast out. None will be cut off who come to Christ. John wants his readers to go to this place, to go to heaven, to be saved. And I want you to go to this place, to be saved through faith in Christ, in whom alone is salvation. So what is this life? What is this eternal life? I don't have a set structure this morning. I often give you, here's the three things I'm going to say. I'm not going to do that today. I just ask you to come with me, and we'll go in stages and say what would be the first four or five things that I would want you to know, that I believe the Bible would have us know about this eternal life. The first thing to say is that in some sense, you don't have to wait for it until you die, in some sense. So the first thing to say is that we who are in Christ by faith, by God's grace, possess this eternal life now. We know from John 6:63 that it is the Spirit who gives life. And we know that the believer has the Spirit in him and her now. And in John 5:24, Jesus says something very similar to John 3:16, but it's more explicit about when the believer has possession of this eternal life. Listen to it. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That doesn't sound like this eternal life business is merely a future reality, does it? He has it today. He has already passed from death to life. So in some sense, those who are in Christ are already in possession of this thing called eternal life. Do you have a category in your head that can handle this phrase? Already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. Do you have a category for that phrase? Because the Bible has this category. And this issue is in that category. That's what's going on with life in Christ. It is, but we groan for what it will be. This is the truth. We are a new creation, but what we will be, we are not presently. In other words, eternal life is not something that you entirely have to wait for until after death. This is a mystery. It is something you have now if you are believing in Jesus. The reason this is so is because believing, again, from 2 weeks ago, is the link that unites us with the life of God in Christ now. And the life of Christ is forever, eternal. And in Christ we have His life now, which is forever. His life is eternal, and when you are in Christ, you are partakers of His life, grafted in. Clearly, though, this is not heaven. I don't know if you've noticed. It's not heaven. How desperate would we be? So the next thing I would say, the second thing I would say, I'm not promising numbers here as we go. I just know that this is the second thing, and after this I might lose track of the numbers, so I'll just tell you what I'm changing, a major theme. So the not yet part, remember already but not yet, the not yet part points to a time when it will be complete or made complete, and that point is the resurrection, isn't it? John 6:40, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus is not only the life, He is the resurrection, and you know this. Jesus says, John 11, to Martha, isn't it? "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So there is a point in time when, though this eternal life is a present possession, when it will be made complete. There is a point in time when we will no longer look forward to anything, but it will be here. It will no longer be already but not yet, but totally here now and forever. And it will last forever. So now, having said all of this, that we must not miss that this life in Christ is a present possession of ours. When we speak, though, of eternal life, I'm aware, and you are aware, that we are mainly thinking of that reality that is beyond death. For the believer, that is. Yes, it is a present possession, but there is great value in considering the finished product. That which will be consummated or completed on that day when we are with Christ in heaven forever and all is said and done. There is value on talking about this, knowing this. So how does the Bible describe it? This not yet part of it, the after death part, namely specifically after the resurrection. What does the Bible say? And I have the same kind of bullet questions that you have. And so I wrote them down and we'll just rapid fire through them. What I'm asking is, what is heaven like? That's what we're asking. And then I'm going to spend some more time on the last question with some help from an old dead friend that I've never met. Well, is it a place? Heaven? Is it a place? Does it have this? You know? Grab stuff and... Is it a place? Well, yes. That's the answer. Yes. But not a place like this. But it is a place, the Bible says, and God is there. His throne is there. Jesus was sent from there. He returned there. Angels live there. Strange and glorious heavenly creatures live there. Jesus is there right now, sitting at the right hand of God. Is it a place? Yes, but you can't get there from here. Not on your own. So not a place like this. Well, where is it? That's another question people ask. Six-year-olds ask this, right? And I ask this. Where is it? Well, I don't know. But the Bible overwhelmingly portrays it as being what? Up. Up. Above the earth. God looks down from there. Jesus came down from it and went back up to it. It being up, though, may not be literal. Because like I said, I don't think you could get in a ship and go there today. If that ship existed, you would not find it. Though it is up, says the scriptures. It might be the use of imagery, is what I grant, to teach us that heaven is both remote from earthly reality and a higher kind of existence. But the Bible says it's up, so that's what I say. And that's what you should tell your kids. It's up. Jesus went up. How else do you make sense of him going up into the clouds and returning to heaven? How big is it? Well, that's an interesting question. How big is heaven? Well, the answer is it's big. That's the answer. It's big. Its size is inconceivable, in fact. And it's not confined to earthly means or constructs of measurement and size. You would not be able to measure it. It's at least, though, big enough to contain a new Jerusalem, which is itself big enough to one day contain all Christians and all angels and every heavenly thing, and this new Jerusalem will descend from heaven. So it's at least that big, and that must be huge. How big is it? Really big. What does it look like? What does it look like? Well, that's a huge question. And this, I think, as if we haven't already hit barriers to what we can know. Here we really start hitting barriers. We can only describe it as the Bible describes it. So we can say things like, it's like a city. There is a throne. There are immense crowds there. It's very busy, worshiping God. There are houses and mansions with many rooms, apparently. So it's a place where we will live. There are walls and gates and streets, and much of the language describing heaven causes us to compare it to earthly paradises. There are materials there that defy comparison, though they do compare them to things like glass. There's a sea of glass there. And God himself is described as being splendored with things that look like jasper and carnelian, and I don't even know what that is. But does it matter? I don't think so. Because it's not carnelian. It's something that looks like carnelian. That's eternal. There are golden crowns and gates of pearl. It is a city of pure gold, says the scriptures. And there is no sun there, S-U-N. There's no sun there. There's no moon, for Revelation 21, 23, and 24. That's chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. The glory of the Lord is heaven's light, and heaven's lamp is the Lamb, Christ. You won't need any more light than that which emanates from the Trinity. Heaven is strange and altogether otherly. It is like nothing we have seen and like nothing we have experienced here. And it's my feeling, my sense, that the biblical writers are simply grasping to compare it to earthly things, just grasping. It's like this, but it's not like that, but it's like this, and that's the closest I can get. Like John in his revelation. Which probably makes it seem even more strange. It's like this? How could it be like that? It is marvelous beyond description. Well, one more question, and this is the one that I want to meditate on with the help of a dead friend. What will we do there? What will we do there? And for this, I'm enlisting the help of a man named J.C. Ryle, a 19th century preacher who put out a tract, T-R-A-C-T. They used to put these tracts out. We still have them, you know, the little booklets. They used to put out these big booklets on things, and he put out a booklet once called Heaven. And I sort of translated it for myself because it's, you know, King Jamesy and it's hard to follow. And but it was so good, I couldn't say it better myself, so I rewrote it. But I want him to have the credit. So this is in answer to the question, what will we do there? So I'm quoting now, and I'll tell you what I'm not. That'll be a bit. I can tell you a little of the blessedness of heaven, but not all. What mortal man can explain the full nature of the inheritance of the saints? Who can describe the glory which is yet to be revealed and given to the children of God? Words fail, language falls short, mind cannot conceive fully, and tongue cannot express perfectly the things which are comprised in the glory yet to come upon the sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. John wrote, what we will be has not yet appeared. The Bible itself lifts the veil only a little, which hangs over this subject. How could it do more? We could not understand more if more had been said. The Bible generally deals with the subject in negative terms. What is heaven not like? It paints the absence of certain things in order that we may drink in a little the blessedness of what is there. It tells us that the inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade. What is there not in heaven? No corruption, no fading, no withering, no devil, no curse of sin, no sorrow, no tears, no sickness, no death. But there are positive things told us about the glory yet to come upon the heirs of God, which ought not to be kept back. There are many sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comforts in their future inheritance. What will they do? How will it be? Would you consider these things? Is knowledge pleasant to you now? Knowledge. Is the little that we know of God and Christ and in the Bible precious to you? And do you long for more? We will have it perfectly in glory. What does the Bible say? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Blessed be God, there will be no more disagreements among believers, not one. Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Baptists and Calvinists and Arminians, baby baptizers and adult baptizers, all will at length be of one mind. Can you imagine? The former ignorance will have passed away. We will marvel to find how childish and blind we are now. Is holiness pleasant to you now? Is sin the burden and bitterness of your life? Do you long for entire conformity to the image of God? We will have it perfectly in glory. What does the Bible say? That he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. Oh, the blessedness of an eternal goodbye to sin. Oh, how little the best of us do at present. What unutterable corruption sticks to every one of our motives and thoughts and words and actions. Thank God, all this will be changed in an instant. Is rest pleasant to you? You know it is. Do you grow weary in the pursuit of godliness? Don't you? Do we long for a world in which we need not be always watching and warring and losing? We will have it perfectly in glory. What does the Bible say? So then, there remains in the future, on that day, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Hebrews 4:9. The daily, hourly conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil will at length then be at an end. The enemy will be bound. The warfare will be over. The wicked will at last cease from troubling. The weary will at length be at rest in Christ with God. There will be a great calm. Is service pleasant to us now? Not this service. Service, working for God. Is service pleasant to you now? Do you find it sweet to work for Christ and yet groan, being burdened by a feeble body and feeble motives? Is your spirit often willing but hampered and clogged by the poor, weak flesh? Have your hearts burned within you when you have been allowed to give a cup of cold water for Christ's sake? And have you sighed to think what unprofitable servants we are? Take comfort. We will be able to serve perfectly in glory without weariness or mixed motives. What does the Bible say? Amazingly, Revelation 7:15. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Is satisfaction pleasant to you now? Do you find the world empty? Do you long for the filling up of every void place and gap in your heart? We will have it perfectly in glory. We shall no longer have to mourn over cracks in our earthen vessels, thorns in our roses, bitter sediments in all our sweet cups. What does the Bible say? As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Or, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Is communion with the saints pleasant to you now? It makes me giggle a little bit. Not always, is it? Not if you're talking about me. You being with me, it's not always pleasant to be with me. Is communion with the saints pleasant to us now? Do we feel that we are never so happy, warts and all, as when we are with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we never so much at home as in their company? We will have that perfectly in glory. What does the Bible say? The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, and them only from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 13 and 24. Praise be to God. We will see all the saints of whom we have read, even some of whom we discussed this morning. We will see them in whose steps we have tried to walk. We will see apostles and prophets and patriarchs and martyrs, men who just this week have lost their heads. Do you know God can put heads back on? Reformers and missionaries and ministers of whom the world was not worthy. We will see the faces of those we have known and loved in Christ on earth and over whose departure we shed bitter tears. We will see them more bright and glorious than they ever were. Best of all, we will see them without hurry and anxiety and without feeling that we only meet to part again. There is no death in heaven. Well, is communion with Christ pleasant to you now? Do you find his name precious to you? Do you feel your heart burn within you as at the thought of his dying love for you? We will have perfect communion with him in glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, we will always be with the Lord. We will be with him in paradise. We will see his face in the kingdom. These eyes, though redeemed and perfect versions of them, will behold those hands and feet which were pierced with nails and that head that was crowned with thorns. Where he is, we will be. When he comes, we will go with him. When he sits, we will sit. When he walks, we will walk with him by his side. That's what the Bible says. I am a dying man in a dying world. All before me is unseen, but the world to come is a harbor unknown. But Christ is there, and that is enough. Surely, if there is rest and peace in following him by faith on earth, there will be far more rest and peace when you see him face to face. If you have found it good to follow the pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness, you will find it 1,000 times better to sit down in our eternal inheritance with Joshua, our Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, in the promised land. End quote. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we'll do in heaven. So if you asked the question before, that's it. Forever joy, forever satisfaction, forever delight, forever pleasure in and with the one who saved us and loved us with an indescribable love that surpasses knowledge. And will we ever come to the end of it? And the answer is no. Inexplicably. There are no categories on this earth for this. Jonathan Edwards tried once to say it. He talked like this in a sermon about heaven, just two sentences. The fountain that supplies the joy and delight which the soul has in seeing God is infinite. How blessed, therefore, are they that do see God, who are come to this exhaustless fountain. And after they have had the pleasure of beholding the face of God, for millions of ages, it will not have grown dull in the least. The relish of this delight will be as exquisite as ever. No eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined even what God has prepared for those who love him. If you are one of those who are heirs of glory, this glory, what should you do with this? What should it do for you? What is it meant to do for you, to have this knowledge. Can you rejoice and be happy? Yes. You may well bear crosses, but can you do it without murmuring now with this knowledge, soaking in this knowledge? Yes. Can you bear this light affliction, but for a moment, knowing that it cannot touch eternity? Does it have any effect on our ability to suffer? It is meant to. Don't envy the world, then, and its prosperity. Who is rich? You are. You are. Will you be sick? Yes. But how will you be in your sickness? The eternal part of you is safe. Whatever happens to your body, can you look calmly at death? Who knows? But are we meant to, with this knowledge, and embrace it as those men did this week, losing their heads, knowing they would have them back in an instant? Yes. Your treasure is beyond the reach of horrible men with machetes. Heaven is becoming every year more full of those you love, and earth more empty. Glory is your inheritance, so glory in your inheritance. It is all yours by faith, if you are a child of God, through faith in Christ, and it shall soon be yours, sooner than you think. What is this but certain hope? Isn't that what is called for? I think so, clearly. Let me close with a text from Hebrews chapter 6. We usually, in this context, just read the thing about the anchor of the soul. Hope is an anchor of the soul. Let's back up a couple of verses. You can turn there if you want to. Hebrews 6:13. And then we'll close. Hebrews 6:13 through 20. And I'm not going to preach on this, but this is my question. What is our assurance of this hope based on? Can you have it? Are you meant to have it? The hope of this eternal life? And what is it based on? And this text answers this question, and you're going to have to go home and dig through it a little bit. I'm out of time to really go through it deeply. Let's read it. Hebrews 6:13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it. He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge to him might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. We don't need the thing about Melchizedek this morning. I'll just get way off track. Although that's really cool too. What is our assurance of this hope based on? Your ability to obey? No, not in this text. God's guarantee God's promise. God doesn't lie. God went before us in the form of his Son and paved the way. You may lay hold of it with all certainty if you have fled to him in faith. He will not pull it back from you ever. We are meant to have a deep confidence, deeper perhaps than anyone here has. I'll speak for myself. A certainty, in fact, that we will inherit all that God promises us in Christ. We are meant to lay hold of it, to bank on it, to trust it, to feel secure in it, to be satisfied with it, to long for it. So meditate on this. Pray that God would open your mind and heart to the greatness of all that he has promised you in Christ, and that he would grant you this kind of certainty and incline you to hope in him. Well, what if you are not sure? What if you're not sure if this is your possession? What if you're not sure if this is your hope? Well, I just have a simple question for you. Do you believe? Have you looked to Christ? And do you look to Christ to save you? Have you received him as the all-satisfying treasure for your soul hunger and soul thirst? Have you come to him for what only he has, salvation? All of this is to say, have you believed? Are you believing? And that's the answer to your question. Then this life is yours, and life in Christ is forever. In Christ you have it now, and you will have it fully when you pass from this life to the next. This is John 20, verse 30 and 31. Again, remember we read it at the beginning. Jesus did many of the signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you can see them and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. That's the eternal life of John 3:16 in him. So this is the doctrine. Those who believe in God's only Son have eternal life. So do you believe this? And does it inform your life today? Rule your life today? Does it cause to rise up in you joy, love, hope, and perseverance? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Those who believe in God's only Son have eternal life. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. God, this is glorious truth. So we thank you for this grace. Praise be to you for setting aside for us an inheritance imperishable that will never fade. Thank you for doing what we could never do. Thank you for setting your love upon us. And Lord, I pray that you would help our unbelief. Lord, we believe, help our doubting. Build up this hope in us. Help us to see this in your word and to rejoice and to stand firm. How else will we withstand the attacks of the enemy? But to have certainty on these things, and you have given it. You mean for us to know it. You mean for us to be ruled with it. You mean for us to die knowing this. even at the hands of a terrible man with a machete. Oh God, grow your church. Grow these saints. Build on their frames spiritual muscle so that they might stand firm. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close by singing. And it has something to do with going to the lake today. But it's really about heaven. It's really about heaven. Let's sing together and stand.